Jesus, we just want to thank you for being so good.
Now, you know what I mean by a worry wart. You ever seen someone in your life or come across someone who seems to believe that their main function in life is to worry for everyone? In fact, not only do they believe it's their function to worry for everyone and about everyone, but they believe that it's their function to make certain that everyone who is around them worries about everyone and everything. Ever been around someone like that? They're just constantly worried about all there is to worry about. Some time ago, I was back home in my home area, and I was standing in a line at a convenience store getting ready to pay a bill for something, and a man walked up next to me that I had known for a number of years and known his family for a long time, and I struck up a conversation with him, and I asked him a question about his mother-in-law. Now, his mother-in-law used to be a member of one of the churches that I pastored, and I said, "Well, tell me, how's your mom-in-law doing?" And he grinned with a grin from ear to ear, and this is what he said. He said, "Well, she's just as worried as ever." Well, have you been around someone like that who just worries all the time? Ever met a worry wart? You say, "Met one." Pastor, I've married one. This guy that I'm married to doesn't do anything but worry. This lady that I'm married to worries all the time. One man said it like this. He said, "We were married to death do us part, and this woman is worrying me to death." Ever been around someone like that? Or maybe you're not that kind of person. You say, "Well, Pastor, I haven't met one or married one. I am one. I worry all the time. I worry in the morning. I worry at noon. I worry at bedtime. I go to sleep, and I have worrisome dreams. I just can't quit worrying." In fact, you may be like one man who spoke to me, and he said, "Pastor, you know, I really believe that God has given me the gift of anxiety." You feel that way sometimes? But you've just got it sort of as a spiritual gift, the ability to worry about everybody and everything. Well, I'm not sure if that's the way you are, but that's the way a lot of folks are. And if that is the way you are, you worry all the time about everything, congratulations, that just means that you are part of the majority of the human race. Most people I know worry most of the time about most things. We worry constantly. In fact, we even worry about not worrying or about worrying. We get worried over the fact that we worry so much. I've been reading some studies recently that talk about the detrimental effect of worry. Basically, it's a report worrying about worry. I came across a poem the other day that went like this. I've joined the new Don't Worry Club, and now I hold my breath. I'm so afraid I'll worry, I'm worried half to death. Well, that's sort of a theme for a lot of folks. I think worry is the national pastime. It isn't baseball or football or basketball. It's worry, worry, worry. And every stage of life has its unique worries. When you're 4 years old, you worry about the dark. When you're 13, you worry about fitting in. When you're a young married couple, you worry about making the adjustments. When you're working in an assembly line in a factory, you worry about production or how much you're doing. You know, the executive worries about the profits, the stockholders and the shareholders all worry about what the executives are doing with the profit. We worry about everything. In fact, it's one of the most difficult things in the world to quit doing. Telling someone not to worry is tantamount to telling water not to be wet. It's almost impossible to do. Now, listen to the statement, though, almost impossible, because it isn't completely impossible. There is a way to win the war of worry, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them again very quickly back to the passage we read a moment ago. Look in Matthew chapter 6. And in a moment, we pick up our reading again, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. And we're going to talk about winning the battle of anxiety, the war over worry, how to deal with anxiety in your life. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for some time now, we have been studying through the Sermon on the Mount. But you'll recall that we've sort of taken a shotgun approach to this thing. We've been sort of scattering it around in different places. And for example, for 2 months, we studied the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, on Sunday night. Then we got tired of doing it on Sunday night, and so we moved it to Wednesday night. For 3 or 4 weeks, we've studied it on Wednesday night. But now I'm moving one of these sections to Sunday morning. Let me tell you why. It is because this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount is one that applies to most people I know. And I figured I'd get it in with the largest crowds that I could. That's why we're doing it. In fact, let me tell you what this section is all about. You'll recall, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, that I've said to you that the 6th chapter of Matthew revolves around 3 great questions. The first question is, who are you trying to impress? Jesus makes the statement, don't do your deeds before men to be seen by them. The second great question is, what are you living for? Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. But the third great question is, why do you worry so much? And this entire section from verse 24 all the way down to verse 34 deals with the subject of worry and of anxiety. Now, I want you to understand, this is not the only place in the Bible where this is mentioned. In fact, as you read through the Scripture, continually the Bible warns us about worry. The Bible says, take no thought for tomorrow. Scripture says, fear not. In fact, 365 times, one time for every day of the year, the Scripture says not to be afraid, not to be worried. The Bible says in the book of Philippians, not to be anxious. Over and over again, we're told about worry. By the way, don't misunderstand that. When the Bible says not to worry, that doesn't mean to have no or little or no concern. It doesn't mean not to have some awareness of what's going on or plan for the future. No. In fact, we're supposed to have certain concerns. The Bible tells us, for example, that we're to be concerned about our marriages and our homes, and we should. This past weekend, Friday and Saturday, I conducted a marriage seminar here in the church for about 50 or 60 of our young married folks, and these were folks who weren't worried about their marriages. I don't think they were. These were folks who were just concerned. There's a difference between the two. And not only worry about our marriages and homes, the Bible says we're to worry about, or not worry about, but be concerned about our ministries, concerned about missions. Churches are to be concerned about its membership. All of these are things to be concerned about, but not worried about. Now, what's the difference? Well, let me tell you the difference. The word for worry in the Bible is the word anxious. And that word anxious has as a root of it a Greek word that means to be torn apart. Literally, worry in the Bible is that feeling that you have deep down inside that seems to be ripping you apart over some issue. Here's what the Scripture is saying. The Scripture says, look, you can be concerned about some things, but don't you let the issues of life tear you up on the inside. But now the question is, how do you avoid that? How do you keep from having that happen? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, let me take you back through Matthew 6, 24 through 34, and let me give you 2 great insights that Jesus gives about dealing with anxiety. Now, let me say something before we get started. The message this morning is just incredibly simple. It's going to be one of the simplest messages you have ever heard. And that's good news, because last 2 or 3 weeks, we've been in some deep theological stuff. And some folks seem to be a little bothered by that. So this ought not to bother anybody, because anybody can understand. That didn't come out right, did it? That sounds almost like an insult. I don't mean for it to. But it's very, very simple stuff, but very, very significant stuff. Now, let me tell you what Christ says here. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus gives us two insights. He says, first of all, if you and I are going to handle the worries and anxieties in life, we're going to have to learn to leave our problems in the hands of God. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Go back to Matthew 6, verse 24. As you read through this passage of Scripture, implied throughout the entire thing is the idea that God will handle your problems if you will turn them over to Him. In fact, as you read through this section, he says over and over again, you don't have to take thought for tomorrow. Sufficient of today are the worries thereof. He says, listen, God knows your needs. You turn them over to God. God who feeds the birds of the air will feed you. God who clothes the flowers of the field will clothe you. God has it all under control. And the emphasis and the implication of the whole passage is you need to learn to leave your problems in the hands of God. In fact, that's not the only place in the Bible where this is mentioned. Let me give you a couple of others. Turn in your Bible, if you will, for example, to the book of Philippians. Or just listen. You're in Matthew chapter 6. Listen to Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was speaking. Paul says in verse 6 of Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." What does that mean? Well, what it means is this. It means you need to learn to just turn it over to Him. Leave it in God's hands. Let me give you another verse. In Philippians, or turn, if you will, to 1 Peter. Listen to this one. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, one of my favorite verses. Listen to it. Peter is speaking. He says, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." You understand what it means when it says to cast your care upon Him? That word cast is a word that means to dump or to unload. The picture is that of carrying a heavy burden, and it's weighing you down, and you just sort of unload it. You just sort of take it off completely, dump it. It'd be like me walking around with a 200-pound sack on my back, and man, I'm so tired of it. It's weighing me down. And Tom walks by just at the opportune moment, and he comes by and says, "Tom, come here, take this." Boom, and down on him it goes. That's what that word cast means. It means to completely unload your problem on God. Now, let me tell you why it's important for you to learn how to do that. It is because if you don't learn how to do that, those heavy burdens, those problems, eventually will break you down. The cumulative effect of all the worries of life will eventually destroy you. Think of it like this. You remember that 200-pound sack or 100-pound sack on my back? Let's just say I hoisted that thing up on my back for a while, and when I first got it up there, it didn't feel too bad. I said, "I can handle this." And so I take off with it, and I'm walking a great distance. And at first, it seems like I can carry that load. But after a while, the accumulative effect of all that weight and stress on my back begins to make me bend down and bend low. And finally, it completely crumbles me to the ground. Well, the picture the Scripture gives is just like that. He says, if you continue to weigh heavy or let these things weigh heavy against you, it may seem like you can handle them now, but eventually the cumulative effect of it will destroy you. In fact, let me read something to you. I came across something this past week. I was studying on the subject of worry, and I came across a list of the detrimental effects of worry, and there are 14 things that were on this list. Now, I don't have time to go over each and every one of them at length, but let me just read them to you. Here are some things that happen to you if you can't quit worrying, you can't learn to unload your problems. Here's the first one. First of all, worry will cause you to be forgetful. Did you know that? That when you worry, you forget a lot of things? You say, "Pastor, I used to know it, but I think I forgot." Well, worry will do that. Worry will make you forget. Here's something else that worry will do. Worry will hinder your concentration. You're not able to focus as well as you used to focus. I told the early crowd that's why they have trouble paying attention to my sermons. It must be because they're worried about so many things. Here's a third thing worry will do. Worry will cause you to feel confused. All of life looks distorted because you worry so much. Here's something else. Worry makes people indecisive. Ever been around a worry wart who couldn't make up their mind? You look at their problem and you say, "Listen, here's what you need to do. Just make up your mind and do it." And they say, "Well, I just can't. I don't know what to do. Should I or shouldn't I? Yes or no? In or out? Up or down? Can't figure it out. Can't make the decision." Worry does that to you. Here's another thing. Worry makes you grouchy. Now, those of you who are married to a worry wart, you might want to answer for them and say amen. But that's what worry will do. Let me give you something else. Worry makes you hypersensitive. Do you know what hypersensitivity is? Hypersensitivity is that capacity that some people have to be hurt by everything. Not some things, but everything hurts them. You ever see these people who wear their feelings on their sleeve? You know the old saying about someone who has a chip on their shoulder? Hypersensitive people don't have a chip on their shoulder that they're waiting for you to knock off. Hypersensitive people are people who are constantly knocking the chip down their sleeve all the time. You don't have to knock it off. They see you coming and they knock it off and they're ready for you. There's something else it'll do to you. It's very much connected to it. Worry not only makes you hypersensitive, it makes you very judgmental. Here's why. When you worry, you feel bad about yourself. Easiest way to start feeling better about yourself is start putting someone else down. And that's what you do. Here's something else worry does. Worry causes you to procrastinate. Now, you'd think it'd be just the opposite. You'd think a worry wart would get busy and do something about his worries. That's not what happens. They put it off. Here's something else. Worry will make life seem like a drudgery. That is, even things you used to enjoy, you won't enjoy. Nothing seems pleasant anymore. Oh, here's another one. Worry makes you paranoid. You know why? It is because you are so focused on you, you think everybody else is too. And that's what it does. Here's something else. Worry will limit your productivity. It keeps you from being productive. Every once in a while, some employer will come along and say, man, I'm going to hire myself a worry wart. You know, those guys, they worry all the time. They're conscientious. Go ahead. He may be conscientious, but he won't be very productive. Here's something else. Worry makes you feel fatigued. Tired. There's nothing that wears you out more than worry. You ever been worried about something and you haven't done anything physical, but man, you are just dead tired? Worry does that to you. And here's one last thing that worry will do. Worry makes you feel estranged from God. There's no way that you can be wrapped up in worry and feel as though you're walking close to the Lord. It can't happen. See, it's no wonder that people's lives are in such a mess. We worry so much. I half believe that we'd live a lot longer if we worried a lot less. One of my favorite stories is the story of the elderly black lady who lived to be 100 years old. And on her 100th birthday, a reporter came to interview her and asked the question. He said, Mammy, tell me, how is it that you've lived so long? What's the secret to a long life? And this is what she said. She said, well, when I works hard. When I sits easy. When I worries, I goes to sleep. Amen. And that is the secret. Worry will destroy you. Oh, you say, oh, well, that's easy for you to say. I mean, you pastors, you guys, you must not have any worries. I don't figure what do you guys do anyway? You must not have worries like I have worries, or you wouldn't be talking this way. No. Listen, I know it's hard to lay the worries down. You say, well, pastor, I've tried. I've prayed, and I'm still worried. You know what you've done? What you've done is this. You haven't left your worries with the Lord. You've just loaned your worries to the Lord. That's what you've done. You've taken your worries, you've loaned them to God for a little while, and then you went back and got them again. You pick them up and you take them home with you, and you keep worrying. You say, well, how do I quit doing that? Well, let me give you some things that might help you in your prayer life to be able to leave your problems with God. Now, some of these things I'm going to share with you may not sound all that spiritual, but you listen to them anyway. Let me give you some things that will help you to pray and leave your problems in God's hands. Here's one thing you need to learn to do. You need to learn to visualize when you pray. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not talking New Age junk here. But what I'm saying is this. When you pray and you've got a problem, one of the things that will help you is if when you begin to pray, you just visualize taking that problem and putting it in God's hands. One man that I know of does it like this. He has a box, and the top of the box is a little slit. And he takes his problems. When he's worried about something, he writes it on a little card, prays about it, and drops it down in that box. And on top of the box are these words, God's hands. He says, this is as far as he was concerned. When he dropped it in, it was in God's hands. Let me give you something else that will help you. Keep a prayer journal. Do you keep a prayer journal? A prayer journal will help you in a lot of different ways, but one of the things it'll do, it'll help you to remember what you've already put in God's hands. I heard of a lady who kept a prayer journal, and every time she had a problem, she would write down that problem, pray about it, and then she would take a big red marker and write IGH across that entry, which stood for In God's Hands. Let me give you something else you can do, and I suspect this is one of the most important, and that is you can find yourself a prayer partner. Get someone else to pray over your worries. Did you know the Bible says that you and I are to bear one another's burdens? We're to lift each other up? Here's what you need to do. Find yourself someone that you trust, someone that you have confidence in, someone you can take your burdens to and say, listen, I have been worried about this thing for so long. I can't worry about it anymore. I want you to pray for this burden. Give it to them and let them start praying about it, and you can forget it. Oh, you say, I can't do that, Pastor. See, I just don't think it's fair to make someone else worry over my worries. Well, they won't. In fact, let me give you a revelation. Listen carefully. You may not know this. Did you know that nobody worries about your worries except you? Is that a revelation? You thought the whole world was worried about you, didn't you? Nah. Nobody worries about your worries except you. Now, other people can pray for your worries. You'll be the only one who worries about them. You think I worry about your worries? I told the early crowd, if I worried about every worry you bring to me, I'd be as crazy as some folks I know, but maybe crazy as some of you. I'm not sure, but I don't worry about all your worries. In fact, what I do, I'll pray about your worries, but I'm not going to worry about your worries. Go nuts. Find someone you know who can do that. Leave it in their hands to pray. That'll help you leave the problem. You say, well, is that enough? No, there's one other thing Jesus gives us here. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. The second thing Christ gets at is this. He first implies that we need to leave our problems with the Lord. But then beginning in verse 24, he begins to tell us how to do that. And he says, what we need to do is get our priorities straight in life. Now, let me explain this passage. Really, as you read from verse 24 to verse 34, the main gist of Christ's message is this. He's saying, you're worried about too many things because your focus is wrong. You need to get your priorities in order. Now, let me show you. In fact, let me explain something. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is speaking to people who are worried about a number of different things. Let me show you what they're worried about. Look in verse 24. First of all, Christ speaks to some who are worried about financial gain. In verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to one and despise the other. Then he says, you can't serve God and mammon. Now, the word mammon does not always mean riches and material wealth. In this case, it does. But what's he talking about? Well, here he's describing people who are worried about financial gain, how to get it. You ever known someone who worried about getting the money and they were, man, their life went up and down with the stock market. If the stock market was up, they were up. If it was down, they were down. You're in a lot of trouble these days. Let me show you something else. He then talks about some who are worried about daily needs. Verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. It's not life more than food, the body more than clothing. What's he describing? Now he's not talking about folks worried about financial needs. He's talking about folks who are worried about their day-to-day needs. Not financial gain, but daily needs. Here he's talking about people living hand-to-mouth. Have you ever seen someone who just worried constantly that at the end of the month there'd not be enough money, or at the end of the money there'd be too much month? Worry all the time. Then he describes someone else. He talks about people who are worried about their physical attributes. Look into verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? You know what that means? He's saying there are some folks who are worried about the way they look. By the way, do you understand what he means when he says to add a cubit to his stature? The key is to understand what a cubit is. Listen carefully. A cubit was not an inch or two. Jesus was not saying, which one of you who worries can grow an inch taller? Now, let me tell you what a cubit was. Here's a cubit. A cubit in the ancient world was the distance between the tip of a man's index finger and his elbow. That's how they measured a cubit. On the average man, a cubit is 18 inches. Therefore, if you read in a dictionary what a cubit is, it'll say 18 inches. But here's how they determined that. The average man from the tip of his index finger to his elbow is 18 inches. That was a cubit. In the ancient world, without rulers, they'd measure like this. They'd lay their arm down, That's how they determined a cubit. Now, here's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, which one of you could worry enough to grow a foot and a half? Now, I ask you something. Why would he say that? Why would he talk about growing 18 inches, a foot and a half? Well, let me give you one possibility. Ray Summers, in one of his books and one of his commentaries on the book of Luke, tells us that in the ancient world that Roman men were extraordinarily tall for their times. That Roman men probably averaged between 5'10 and 6 feet in height. But Jewish men in the ancient world were probably very short for their times. The average Jewish person probably averaged between 5 foot and 5 foot 2. Now, you understand what that means? That means the average Jewish man was nearly a foot shorter than the average Roman man. He couldn't look into the eyes of his enemy. And there was a saying that went around Palestine like this. It said, "Oh, for but a cubit, that I might look down upon my enemies." Well, I don't know if that's what it means or not. Sounds good to me. But the picture is this. Here's somebody dissatisfied with their physical attributes. You ever know someone like that? "I'm too tall. I'm too thin. I'm too fat. I'm too short. My nose is crooked. My ears are big." We pay tens of thousands of dollars for people to reshape our nose, clip off our ears, suck off the fat, batten down the hatches, and do all these things because we're just so unhappy about it. And then he goes on, he describes something else. He even describes people who worry about current fashion. Look in verse 27 or verse 28. He said, "Why do you worry about clothing?" I do not understand people who worry about fashion. Now, some folks do. You ever see these people who are worried about the latest trend? And these ladies who want to make sure that the hemline is right where it's supposed to be this year and that they're wearing the color of this season? Do you understand that stuff? I do not understand that. You are looking at a man who believes a pair of socks is a 6-year investment. I do not understand these things. 10 years if you don't wash them too often. I don't understand this worry over fashion. And then he talks about another kind of worry. He talks about people who worry over future events. Look in verse 34. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things." Ever see these people who constantly worry about what the future holds? Oh, what's going to happen? Oh, what's going to, their theme song is "Tomorrow, tomorrow, I'm worried about tomorrow." They sing it all the time. Just worry. Someone has said there are three types of things they worry about. They worry about the problems they have had. They worry about the problems they do have. And they worry about the problems they fully intend to have. Well, that's the way a lot of folks are. Now, it's against that backdrop, folks worried about all of these things, that Christ speaks. And here's what he says. He says, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you've gotten your focus out of place and your priorities not what they're supposed to be. And here's what you do. Verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, you're still with me? You see what he's saying? He's talking to people whose priorities are going in 1,000 different directions. He said, listen, the reason you're so worried about everything is you're all messed up. Here's what you do. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will take care of themselves. Now, you understand what he means when he says seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Let me give you a paraphrase. What that means is this. It means you seek God and seek to be God's person. God will take care of the rest. Let me say it again. You just seek God and seek to be God's person, and God will take care of the rest. A moment ago, the choir was singing this little song, cute little song about from Romans 8:28 that says, "This we know, that all things work together for good." But you know the rest of that verse? It says, all things work together for good to who? For those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That means those who seek God and want to be his kind of person. God will work it out. You know what he does? I know some of you have a hard time believing this, but I really believe that what God does is this. When you seek him and seek to be his kind of person, God just sort of orders your life. He brings it together. Do you remember when you were in elementary school, this little experiment, maybe second, third, fourth grade, you took some iron shavings, put them on a thin piece of paper, then took a magnet and placed under the paper, and when you did, all those shavings came around the magnet and formed the image of the magnet? In a sense, that's what he's talking about here. He's saying that when you seek God, like those shavings seek that magnet, God brings it all together in your life. It's almost like the perfect master-servant relationship. That sounds strange. We don't think of the master-servant relationship as being perfect. But think of it like this. If it were a perfect master-servant relationship, what you would have is a servant whose only desire is to meet the need of the master, and a master whose great responsibility is to provide for the needs of his servant. That's what Christ is doing. Let me tell you how this works. For example, let's just say you're worried about your marriage. What can you do about your marriage? Let me tell you what you can do about it. You can seek God and seek to be the person in that marriage God wants you to be. And that's all you can do. There's nothing else. See, what most of us do when our marriages get in trouble, we don't seek God and seek to be the person God wants us to be in the marriage. We might seek God, but we seek the other person to be what God wants him to be in the marriage. No, you seek God and seek to be the person. You worried about your job? What can you do? You just seek God, and you seek to be the person God wants you to be on that job. And by the way, did you know that's what God called you to do? Sometimes people come to me and they say, oh, Pastor, I just want to know, what has God called me to do in life? Well, what are you doing? God may have called you to that. He just wants you to be his person doing it. How does that apply to the church? Let me tell you how it applies. Right now, we have just completed a $3 million project. Well, it just makes me shudder to say the phrase, $3 million. Now, almost everybody's excited about it, but there are a few folks running around saying, what are we going to do? How are we going to pay for it? Hey, don't worry about it. It's not our job to worry about it. All we need to do is seek God and be his church. He'll take care of it. He'll bring it together. In fact, that's really all we can do as a church. This past week, I was being interviewed by a ministerial student from Lee College. He was writing a paper, and he was here last Sunday. We had something like 13 decisions, 13 editions on that particular Sunday, and he had heard that our church had been growing, and part of his thesis, part of his paper has to do with how churches are growing. So he came to my office this past week and sat down. He said, Pastor, I need to know, how are you making your church grow, and what is the secret of church growth? You know what I told him? I said, well, I don't know the secret of church growth. I don't know there is a secret. Then I told him this. I said, the way I figure it is that God adds to his church. It's just our job to be his church. And see, if we'll be his church, God will take care of the rest of it. It's our job to be his church. I read some time ago a story about a man named David Watson. David Watson was an Anglican minister. Years ago, when he was a student at Cambridge University, he was an atheist. And somehow or another, he met a young man there who was a Christian who witnessed to him, and he accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. Shortly after that, David Watson decided that he was called of God to become a minister. Completed his education, got his ordination, went into the Anglican church to become a minister. But the leadership of the Anglican church was very skeptical of him. They said, how can a guy like this be a minister? I mean, after all, he grew up in atheism, and not wanting to take a chance with a really good church, they put him in a really bad church. In fact, what they did is they stuck him way out in the Midlands of England, way out on the countryside, with a huge church and a small congregation, huge building, but a small congregation. David Watson said he didn't know any better. He really expected his first Sunday to be a tremendous Sunday. He said he walked into the sanctuary that first Sunday, looked out at that 700-seat sanctuary, and there were 10 people there. Two of them were he and his wife. Three of them were children, and another two were adults who didn't want to be there, but they had to open up. He said he was discouraged. He said it got worse. He said the next day, that Monday morning, there was a knock on his door. He went to the door, and there was a committee from the Anglican Church. It was called the Committee for Redundant Churches. Isn't that a great committee? We do not need that committee in this church. The job of that committee was to go around the countryside finding churches that were almost dead, and they killed them. That was their basic job. Their job was to merge nearly dead churches to other churches. And so they sat down in the living room with David Watson, and they said this. They said, listen, you have been given this assignment for one reason. Your job is to close the doors of this church. You have 6 months to disband this little congregation. They walked away, and David Watson said he was more depressed than he'd ever been in his life. He said he didn't know what to do. No one seemed to care. There was no resources. Nothing he could do seemed to make any sense. No one wanted the church to even be open. Then David Watson said, after a while being depressed, days, weeks of this, he said one day he was reading through the Bible, and he came across Psalm 63. Now, if you're familiar with Psalm 63, Psalm 63 is a psalm of King David, where David is going through some terrible times, and the whole world is falling down around him. But in the middle of it, David says this. He says, "Yet I will seek him." David Watson said he read that, and he said to himself, "That's it. That's all I can do." He said, "My whole world is crumbling. All I can do is seek him." And so David Watson set out to seek God and just be God's person in that place. Let me tell you what happened. 6 months later, the Committee for Redundant Churches came back to his church to close the doors. The Sunday they came in, there were 700 people in the sanctuary. It had been that way for months. 6 months after that, 1 year after David Watson came to that church, they had to close the doors to that facility. They closed the doors, and they all went in town and took over another dying Anglican church with a bigger sanctuary because they didn't have enough room for all the people. Later on, David Watson made this comment. He said, "You know, I discovered something back then." He said, "I discovered that when God is all you have, God is really all you need." That's sort of what Jesus is saying. Seek ye first the kingdom. The rest will fall in place. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you for this word. This is one of those passages that is just dynamically simple. One of those passages, Lord, that we could just sort of thumb our nose at, walk right past. But Father, what it really says to us is that the focus ought to be Jesus. He's enough. Truth is that most of us are so focused on everything else that we're worried, anxious. Help us to understand that if we'll seek the kingdom, you will order our lives the way you want them to be ordered. Now, Father, I know there are people here who do not believe that. I'm sure there are some here who just, they don't believe it'll happen. But I also know that these are the very people who aren't really seeking you and not really trying to be your person in this place. Well, Father, give them the courage to change that. Give them the power to change that. And Lord, I pray for others who are here today with decisions that need to be made. And basically, their decision is to get their life in line with your will, either by a profession of their faith for the very first time or perhaps by taking a stand for Jesus in this church or whatever it happens to be. Father, would you give them courage to do that this morning? We thank you for the early service and the courage of some, the conviction you placed upon them, for the one who came making a profession of faith. Lord, we just trust that you'll do the same in these moments ahead. Help us to line our life up with your will, fully expecting that you will line up our life in your order. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Tom's going to come and lead us in hymn 285. If you have a need this morning, we invite you to respond. Is there something you need to do to line up your life with God's will? Profess your faith in Christ for the first time? Maybe become part of this fellowship? Maybe become a candidate for baptism so all the world might know that you've received Jesus in your life? In a moment, Tom's going to lead us hymn 285. When he does, step out, step forward immediately, come forward, let us know what God's doing in your heart. Take a stand for him. Let's sing together hymn 285.